a wonderful, wonderful hymn, a meditation on Isaiah 53 and John 10. You could hear John 10 in that hymn as well. We are in John 10. Finally, John 10. I'll be looking at the first six verses. The first 21 verses are the first section in John. I think the scene changes at verse 22. And if I had I do have a title. So here's the title, Sean. False Shepherds Exposed and True Shepherds Revealed in Figurative Language. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now, recall that John 9 records for us our Lord's healing a man born blind of his blindness and the man's subsequent spiritual blindness removed, his confession of faith in Christ, his worship of Christ. So there's actually two healings in John 9. I think I've said this before, the man's eyes and the man's heart. And there were various responses to this healing, first of all of his eyes, verbal exchanges between various parties, people in the community, the Pharisees, the man and the Pharisees, the man's parents and the Pharisees, the man and the Pharisees, and Jesus toward the end, and the Pharisees and the man at times as well. So these various exchanges were occurring, no monologue where Jesus has this long section, or John has this long section where Jesus speaks to whoever in many words. This, though, occurs in chapter 10, at least twice. And unfortunately, chapter 9 ends abruptly, and then you have in your Bibles, it says 10. You know, when John wrote this, he didn't have John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Somebody put in those later so we could go reference texts and communicate a lot faster with each other. I don't think there's a break whatsoever between John 9:41 and John 10:1. The only break is that Jesus takes a breath. And then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So I submit to you that these words were initially aimed at the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, but they have much for us as well. That's why I say false shepherds exposed, but as he exposes them, the traits of a true shepherd, and ultimately the chief shepherd, is revealed for us in this figurative language. Remember how the end of how chapter 9 ends. There's this exchange between our Lord and some Pharisees. Jesus' final words to these religious leaders basically mean this: if you recognized your spiritual blindness, your sin would not be held against you. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains because you are spiritually blind. So these are spiritual leaders, spiritually blind to themselves. They don't recognize their guilt of their own sin, and spiritually blind to the only remedy for their sin-sick souls, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so after that statement in verse 41, we hear these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." Who do you think those words are initially aimed at? Nobody in this room, but the Pharisees, that's right. Matter of fact, every single time in the Gospel of John, which is many times, Jesus uses the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it's always connected with something that's right above it in the paragraph or in the section that you're considering. Matter of fact, Mario read another place, in verse, wherever it was, 7 or 9 or 11 or something like that, where Jesus says that, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and it comes right after he said something else. So if this is like every other case, I think it is, then chapter 10 is vitally connected to the end of chapter 9. There are some differences, though. Notice the difference between chapter 9 and 10, at least 1 through 21. Whereas in chapter 9, there are various verbal exchanges between various persons. Chapter 10, 1 through 21, is mostly a monologue by our Lord. So it's almost like, "All right, I've had enough of this. Listen to me. Hear me out. Truly, truly, I say unto you," is a device that Jesus uses often to say, "Stop, listen, this is important." not as if other things he said were not important. But if you'd like to look some of those cases up, John 1:51, John 3:3, and John 8:58, there are many more. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," every time it's connected to something right previously in the chapter, previously and immediately mentioned in the chapter. So, the previously immediately mentioned situation in our case contains pastoral abuse of the man born blind, and I think his parents, and the indictment of our Lord upon some Pharisees. That's what just happened. He indicted them. He accused them of being blind in their sins, blind to themselves, and blind to Christ. Therefore, out of the abundance of the heart flows the issues of life or whatever. That's why they put the guy out. They excommunicated the guy from religious worship and fellowship. So Jesus' words in chapter 10 should be viewed in that light. But there's some similarities between chapter 9 and 10 as well. The group of people who were present with our Lord at the end of chapter 9 are the same ones who were present for what we read about in chapter 10, at least 1 through 21. The group includes the Pharisees, religious leaders. I got a hunch the formerly blind man was there, and what John described sometimes as the disciples, John and included in that, and there could have been others. So it's not just like Jesus is going toe-to-toe with four Pharisees and nobody else can hear him. A lot of people can hear him. So let's look at this then, the first six verses of John chapter 10. I'll read the words of Scripture again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers." Now here's John's comment. "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he had been saying to them." Now what I think is happening here is that our Lord is contrasting false shepherds with true shepherds, lowercase s. In the background, of course, is the chief or the good shepherd, Jesus himself. So he's going from the lesser shepherds, lowercase s, to the greater, the good shepherd himself, later in the passage. But the contrast here is between false shepherds, the Pharisees, and true shepherds. And I think we'll see that as we go through the passage. The background of this figure of speech, I'll talk about that in a minute, is not first century shepherding of sheep alone. You know, sometimes we read these things and go, oh, Jesus is using first century analogies from the first century form of shepherding, and that's all he's doing. Well, I think he is doing that. But shepherding in the ancient Near East at the time was a very old vocation. Matter of fact, I think he's not only using the contemporary shepherding, but he's also alluding to many Old Testament passages. We'll see that as we work through John chapter 10. I think our Lord uses the then contemporary shepherding tactics, but has some Old Testament passages in his mind as well. Two that I think are very clear is Jeremiah 23 and 34, which I think he does in other passages, in Luke 15, for instance. But those two texts, Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, we're not going to read them. I might read part of them tonight. Those two passages, if you read them, you'll see that they are indictments upon false shepherds, God pronouncing through the writing prophets that he's going to send another shepherd, and that shepherd will have under-shepherds. So it's a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and the reformation of the Christian ministry, we could say. New shepherds, under the chief shepherd. I think that's what's happening in this passage. Jesus is alluding to those kinds of texts, and there are many, many others as well. So the phrase, figure of speech, I said we'd get back to that. Before we look at the verses themselves, we have to work through, what does this figure of speech thing mean here? That's what John says in verse 5. Jesus is using metaphors. That's what it means. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a term or a phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance for the purpose of teaching something. That's a big, long word. So let me illustrate it. A mighty fortress is our God. That's a metaphor. What is the metaphor? Fortress. Why is a fortress a metaphor for something about God? Because a fortress is not God. A fortress is a man-made place in order to fortify or to protect the people that are inside of it. Is God a physical place made by men in order to... No. See what the metaphor does? The metaphor goes to a creaturely thing, a fortress, and says to us, think about what a fortress is. It protects people. God is a mighty fortress. Is God a physical place? No. It must be a signifying divine power to preserve his people. That's what it is. God executes divine power to preserve his people. There's the metaphor. There's what it's teaching theologically. But the metaphor uses a creaturely analogy. When we have to strip all the creatureliness from the analogy and arrive at something that's true of God. God executes his power toward the benefit of his people. And then we sing, a mighty fortress is our God. Similar thing is happening here. Jesus is using a string of metaphors. Door, doorkeeper, sheep, sheepfold. And so we have to analyze it on a creaturely level and then strip away the literalness of it and ask, what are these things signifying? Jesus tells us what the door signifies. It's the front door of the church building. Well, it is. It's himself, okay? I was speaking metaphorically there. Sheep. What are sheep? Literal animals with hooves. Sheep have hooves. I think they do. Yeah. And wool and, you know, all that stuff that you cut. Or you shear, or whatever, however that goes, which I've done before, by the way. No, it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech indicating or signifying something else. The people of God, okay? So it's all over the place. So let's look at this. First of all, let's look at our passage. Note first, I have, I think, five things to note here. Doesn't matter how many I have. The first is this. The indictment upon false shepherds in verse 1. I think that's what happens, first of all, in metaphoric language. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. You know, it might be best if I go back to John 9 and read this together with verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, you guilty, unworthy, false shepherds. You're self-appointed. You weren't appointed by God. That's what he's getting at here. So our Lord is using metaphors. He's not talking about a literal door, a literal group of sheep, nor a thief and robber of literal animals. It's much worse than that. It's abusers of souls. In the name of God's religion. He is using these metaphors, however, as a teaching tool. So we have to contemplate them. I think it was Augustine commenting on this. Why does the Lord sometimes use figure of speech? He says, Sometimes he speaks plainly so that we easily understand him, and sometimes he speaks figuratively to train us to think harder. You know, what does this mean here? So he is using metaphors as a teaching tool. These metaphors, these things, these signs, verbal signs, sheep, sheepfold, doorkeeper, whatever the doorkeeper is, that's a tough one, door, all those things are verbal signs that signify something else. So shepherds back then placed their sheep at night in an area which had four sides and one door. And you can read all the stuff, background material. It doesn't matter if it was literal walls or houses or whatever. You go too far with this, with figures of speech like this, with strings of metaphors, which, by the way, some people call allegory. You go too far with this kind of passage when you say, well, we have to know what the sheepfold looked like or else we can't learn anything from it. I don't think that's the point. That's the important point. The important point is that at night, the sheep herders, for, by the way, hundreds and thousands of years by that time in the history of the world, they would put them in this place. Various owners of sheep, the sheep herders, would put their individual flocks in the same place. Sometimes it was family related, you know, sometimes it was community related, whatever. Thieves at night, thieves, by the way, are those who take the property of others, and robbers, those who not only take the property of others, but with the intent to harm others physically, they would come at night and they'd enter the wrong way. Why would they enter the wrong way? Because the doorkeeper wouldn't let them through the door. He only let the shepherds of those flocks in the door, and they were coming to steal, kill, and destroy. They would climb the wall instead of go through the door. So what does all this signify? Here's what I think. He is exposing the religious leaders who were present as false shepherds, but he's also giving marks of true under-shepherds. False shepherds of God's flock, which signifies the church, do not enter their ministry properly, nor do they conduct it properly. The Pharisees rejected Christ as the one true Messiah and Savior, which is the first major strike against them. They don't enter the ministry through the door, which signifies Christ. They rejected Christ. Or as J.C. Ryle says, any teacher of religion who does not take up and discharge his office with faith in Christ is unfit for his business and unable to do any good. So we could say this, faithful Christian ministers make much of Christ and therefore help God's dear people. False ministers, however, hurt God's people, like the religious leaders of chapter 9 hurt the formerly blind man. That's what I think's happening. He's exposing them as false teachers. Note second, the contrast in verses 2 through 4. Here are the marks of a true shepherd, we might say. And the contrast starts with this word in verse 2, but, okay? He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. So to enter by the door means to be saved and gifted by Christ for the ministerial office, something like that. Here's J.C. Ryle again. He that is seen entering the sheepfold by the one proper entrance, by Christ, the door, may be set down as a true shepherd, being duly commissioned and recognized by the sheep as their pastor and friend. I like that, as their pastor and friend. I'm your friend. Not just your pastor, I'm hopefully your friend. I think he's right. Verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There's a lot of Old Testament echoes going on right here, and we're going to look at them tonight. But I think this verse 3 signifies the approval, clearly, of some sort of doorkeeper. And the sheep also approve their pastor's care. To him, the doorkeeper opens. Whoever the doorkeeper is, he approves of this true shepherd. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So they're approving of the pastor's care as well. There's some intimate knowledge and acquaintance between the sheep and their pastor. So we could say this, true shepherds are approved by the doorkeeper. Now, if you read all the, I remember now why, one of the reasons why I was scared to go into this passage, back in November when I should have, or back in December of 2019, it was the doorkeeper. Because if you have 19 commentaries I read, there were 13 views or something like that. I was like, oh, there's no one common view among all these commentators. And the first commentator I read is like the 4th century too. So I read through the history of commentating on this, and I'm going, who in the world is this doorkeeper? Moses, somebody said. The scriptures, somebody else said. Most say probably the Holy Spirit, and some say it doesn't matter. It's a detail that we don't need to really understand what it is. I think it probably refers to the Holy Spirit, maybe just to the triune God approving this shepherd going through the door, this gatekeeper, either the triune God or a distinct ministry of the Spirit in opening up opportunity. You can do studies in the New Testament and see that God, and sometimes the Spirit of God, either opens the door of opportunity for the ministers or closes those doors. Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, Colossians 4:3, and a bunch of other texts. So it's probably God, could be the Holy Spirit, but here we know this much. Since God, the triune God, and particularly a work of the Spirit, is to open up spiritual eyes to see Christ for who he is, and also to provide spiritual light for others to see Christ for who he is, and also to open doors of opportunity for the true pastor to minister, and also the Spirit puts his seal of approval on the true pastor's work. So I lean toward the Holy Spirit view, but the point is this, there's divine approval of this person, because this gatekeeper, which think refers to a divine person or the entire Trinity, lets him in, approves him. Though ultimately, the sheep are not the human shepherds. They're God's. Now, this is God saying to the faithful and true shepherd, as opposed to the Pharisees, go tend my sheep. I approve of you. And the only reason God approves is because God is the one that shines light in that true shepherd's dark heart in the first place, to see his sins for what they are, to see his Savior for what they are, and then gifts him to do his work. True pastors know their sheep well and are known well by the sheep under their care. Not only is there divine approval, but there's human approval as well. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls them his own sheep by name. Shepherds of literal sheep back then named their sheep and called them to themselves by name. In the West, where I grew up, I used to see flocks of sheep all the time, and the sheep herder and the dogs were behind him, driving them. In the East, it was the other way around. I don't know if it's still like that. Some of the commentaries from the 19th century were written by guys that had been to Israel and said it was still like that in the 19th century. But they named him. They trained the sheep to hear their audible voice, and they could say, I don't know, Rudolph or whatever they called him. And they called him out, and they would lead them that way. So they would go in front of them. Here's one of the commentators I had mentioned, Jacobus. Melanchthon Jacobus. What a name. A faithful pastor will know his people. See, here's the metaphor. The shepherd calls the sheep by name. Now he's taking the earthly thing, and he's bringing it to its spiritual signification. A faithful pastor will know his people, show a personal interest in them, make them familiar with his voice as a leader and teacher. True pastors know their sheep and know them and are known by them. True pastors know their sheep and are known by them. That's me. Let me quote him again. The pastoral relation is tender, intimate, confidential, sacred. Pastor and people are bound together by the most endearing ties. The sheep hear his voice. They know him. They follow him. He calls them by name. What is that signifying? Some sort of relationship between a true shepherd and his flock. That's a lot more than You know, who's the pastor of the church? Well, you go to the internet, you can see a picture of him. And if you come early enough on a Sunday morning, you can get within 50 rows of him. And you can see him. You go, that's my pastor. And then when you shake his hand afterwards, he'll have no idea who you are. But you'll know who he is. You know, I don't think that's what it's getting at. This is my sermon against large churches, by the way. Justifying smallness. Making us more holy and godly than the large churches because we're small. I'm kidding. On the one hand, on the other hand, I'm not. There's this intimacy that he's getting at here. And you could see the antithesis of this in the Pharisees. They kicked the poor blind guy born blind out of religious worship and the fellowship entailed with it. They did the exact opposite of what they should have done. They should have contemplated the effect back to its cause. The effect, the guy born blind could see the cause. God did this. Jesus is the Messiah then. They didn't do that. Instead, they postured themselves above the guy and his parents, and they abused him. It was spiritual abuse. This Jacobus, Melanchthon Jacobus, goes on. Pastor and people are bound together by the most endearing ties. The pastor knows the people's case, counsels them in perplexity, comforts them in sorrow, sympathizes with them in affliction, knows their perils and warns them, and watches for their souls. So another trait here of a faithful pastor is that a faithful pastor also leads them out. That is, he leads his people to be fed is probably what is going on here. To the green pastures outside the sheepfold at night. They go out to eat in the morning. He feeds them with the word of God and the sacraments of the church. The church's means of grace. Verse 4 continues another mark of a faithful pastor. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. So another mark of a faithful pastor. He leads well and is a good example for the people under his care. And then we have verse 5. So those are traits of a faithful pastor in verses 2 through 4. And verse 5 is another contrast. In verse 5 it says, "And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Now you wonder how much Jesus is saying, by the way, an initial immediate example of this is the man formerly born blind. I told him to do something. He did it. He was healed. You engaged with him. He went to you. He spoke to you. No problem there. But you were strangers. He didn't hear the proper voice there. And he ended up confessing faith in me and worshiping me, something you ought to do but didn't do. The religious leaders of Christ's day were strangers. They were not true shepherds of God's people. The man healed of blindness, I think, is a picture of a true sheep following Christ instead of false shepherds. Here's that Melanchthon Jacobus guy again. No flock would be found to follow a stranger as they followed their well-known shepherd. So the sheep of Christ, whom he faithfully tends by under-shepherds, will not go after false teachers, such as constantly come along to lead them astray. And then finally, verse 6, this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So by the time we get to verses 19 and 21, it seems clear that they understood at least some of what Jesus said, because they obviously didn't receive it as they ought to have had. They should have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus and been saved. Instead, they're putting up all this opposition. So they must have got some of it, at least by the time we get down to verses 19 through 21. But at this point, these Pharisees were blind, and it's probably due to their pride of place or office. Now, the reason I say that is, remember what they said in 9:40. We are not blind too, are we? You know, that has a That's like they're posturing themselves. They're distancing themselves from the peasants down there that might be blind, but we're certainly not blind either physically or spiritually, are we? And Jesus' point is, well, yeah, you are. So Jesus spoke to and about them in John 10, 1 through 5, but they couldn't see it, which is another indication of their blindness. So that is it for the first 6 verses after 8 or 9 months of waiting. So we have some contemplation. I'm going to do some contemplation tonight. Let me state the four or five contemplations just to get your mind engaged. First, our Lord indicates to us that there is a wrong and right way to enter the Christian ministry. See that. Second, our Lord outlines for us the marks of a faithful Christian minister. Third, our Lord outlines for us the marks of a false pastor and thus warns us against following them. And fourth, our Lord commends a settled ministry with settled saints. That's the one I'll expand upon this evening more. But let me just work through at least one, if not two or more of these in closing here. First, our Lord indicates to us that there is a wrong and a right way to enter the Christian ministry. Without faith in Christ and gifting by Christ, one should never enter the ministry of the Word or even try to. Christ is the door of salvation and the door for would-be ministers to enter through, because he is the gifter of men. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he is the gifter of men by his Spirit for the work of ministry. His body, the church, is to recognize those only who have been saved and gifted as their would-be ministers of the word. So we could say this, the pastor is not a self-appointed vocation. The Pharisees of Christ's days were not sent by God. True pastors are. And without naming names, there's tons of self-appointed pastors in our day that have no connection with a church that acknowledged them as first believers and then gifted and sent them to do their work. They're self-sent. Now that happens. Spurgeon seemed to be a self-sent guy, and all that stuff. You can't fix all the wrongs in history, but with proper knowledge, you can not repeat all the wrongs in history. Second, our Lord outlines for us the marks of a faithful Christian minister. Here's Jacobus again, one of my favorite commentators, 19th century American Presbyterian minister. Christ would set forth for his church the distinguishing marks of a pastor so that they may be known in distinction from the false prophets and wolves which have always been ready to destroy the flock. Savage wolves will come in among you, Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. True pastors love their sheep and are loved by their sheep. True pastors possess intimate information about their sheep, but love them, even though sometimes that information is not very pleasant. Did you know that? Sometimes the pastor gets in from phone calls or emails or texts and has counseling situations where he hears very unpleasant things about the conduct of God's dear people. And so what he does with that is he distances himself from everyone because he doesn't want to mess with a dirty sheep. And he hires out all the counseling. That's what I was told early on. You know what you need to do? Hire out all the counseling. I said, why? He goes, because you don't want to know everything that's going on in their lives. It's terrible. I thought to myself, that's weird. Hire out the counseling? Now, I'm not against hiring out counseling at certain junctures and points. Actually, I've done that or encouraged that. But not as a mode of operation, modus operandi, the way you operate. You hear the good and the bad, and you counsel, and you advise, and you warn, and you pray. It helps you enter into people's lives. It shouldn't cause the pastor, although the temptation is there, shouldn't cause the pastor to stiff-arm the saints because he hears all that stuff. Third and finally, our Lord outlines for us the marks of a false pastor and thus warns us against following them. False pastors hurt people. J.C. Ryle says of the religious leaders of John 9 and 10, they did not see that in excommunicating the poor blind man whom our Lord had healed, they were just proving themselves to be thieves and robbers and injuring one whom they ought to have helped. This guy repented and believed on the Messiah. He was first healed physically and then healed spiritually. They should have helped him, but they did just the opposite. False pastors are harsh with sheep. True pastors are gentle, though firm. Here's Paul in 2 Timothy 2. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Were the Pharisees quarrelsome? Okay, a quarrelsome spirit is not a good sign. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. Patient when wronged. It doesn't say making examples of those who wrong them in public. Behind the pulpit. I've heard of that before. That's happened. It's terrible. It's like, that's not why you don't use the pulpit to make examples of somebody in the congregation who might have sinned against you. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. False shepherds are quarrelsome, unkind, not able to teach, angry and vengeful when wronged, harshly, trying to get people to see things their way. You got it. Did you read my notes? Their own, it's my way, or what? The highway, or before the highway, the parking lot, because that's where the bus is, and you're going to get thrown under it. And then I'm going to say, bus driver, honk that horn, and run over him. That's just wrong. And that happens, unfortunately, a lot. May the Lord help me to make sure that doesn't ever happen under my care. I'm not your good shepherd, by the way. I might be okay under shepherd, but the good shepherd, that's the Lord Jesus. And we're going to hear about him and way less about men in the next section. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. It is a deep treasure chest, and we can only scratch its surface and start to mine a little deeper, but never exhaust it. But the big things that the Pharisees were false shepherds, and their traits and their characteristics are around today. And the big thing of what a faithful shepherd is like, tender, caring for his sheep, known, who knows them intimately and who is known by them. Make these things burn in our hearts. We thank you that the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, has under shepherds that he saves and gifts and grooms and gives opportunities for them to serve and minister. We ask for your blessings on the message preached to the degree that it reflects your word, and help us to sing in response and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.